Hear now the word of the Lord. Now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle and were gathered at Socoh, which belongs to Judah. They encamped between Socoh and Azekah in Aphiz Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And the champion went out from the camp of the Philistines, named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs, and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and a shield bearer went before him. Then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, "Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. This is the word of the Lord. The story of 1 and 2 Samuel taken together is the story of two kings and the prophet that the Lord raised up to anoint them both. One of them was of the worst of kings. The other was of the best of kings. One of them was after the heart of the Lord's people, Israel. The other was after the heart of the Lord of Israel himself. One is Saul, who appears at the end of our 1 Samuel passage, dismayed and greatly afraid. The other is David, whom the Lord is raising up to be his anointed king over Israel. Now, we've all heard of the legendary story of David versus Goliath. It's very famous. Less often considered is Saul versus Goliath. But we will consider this infamous, if not less famous, collision tonight. The first important thing to note about these two kings is how they honor the Lord. The honor of the Lord is a major theme of chapter 17 in 1 Samuel. When Goliath the Philistine comes and defies the armies of Israel, we should take David's later cue. Recognize that defying the armies of Israel is to defy the armies of the living God, which is to defy the living God himself. That is what's at stake in this standoff between these two enemies. The very honor of the Lord God of Israel. Is he faithful to fight against the enemies of his people or not? Sometimes we can be tempted to wonder the same in the midst of our trials, our temptations, and our very real battles. Is he faithful to fight for your financial security? Is he faithful to fight for your loved ones and their illnesses? Is he faithful to fight for unbelieving friends or family to win them to his salvation? Saul is one that lacked confidence in the Lord. Confidence that we know David will later have. Which king would you want to be like? A second thing to note about these two kings is how they got their position. Saul was anointed explicitly to save God's people from the hand of the Philistines. Saul was a king of Israel's choosing, like all the other nations. And yet, just 2 years into his reign, it's recorded that Samuel condemned Saul for offering unlawful sacrifice without him, the lawful priest. For this disobedience, God would take the kingdom from him and give it to another man, a man after his own heart. Saul should have learned that the word of the Lord is what made him king in the first place. Thus, to obey the voice of the Lord is better than any ideas he could come up with in his head. Instead, he ignored the Lord's guidance and his explicit instruction. And then, rather than punishing the Amalekites according to the Lord's command, Saul spared their king because, again, he had better ideas. Saul should have learned that to obey the word of the Lord is better than sacrifice. We would be wise to observe these things now. Because Saul rejected the word of the Lord also rejected him from being king. Habitual sin and habitual disobedience are dangerous and not to be tolerated. And all this background serves to teach us this. David is the Lord's predetermined solution to the problem of Saul's continual disobedience. The first words after today's passage are, "Now David was." However, one problem remains. David is not yet king. The Philistines are knocking on Israel's door for battle, and David is not yet king. Saul is. Saul, who has rejected the word of the Lord. Saul, who has a reputation for honoring men, pleasing them above the Lord. Saul, whom God is in the midst of now rejecting from being king over Israel, is still king in our passage. These are the circumstances Israel finds themselves in when the Philistines enter their territory looking for a fight. We should learn from this cautionary tale of Saul and Goliath how to honor the Lord in every area of our lives. And so we'll survey the text. The scene opens with the Philistines gathered at the southwestern edge of Judah. The two armies are camped opposite one another on mountains, separated by a valley between them. They engage in a geographically imposed ceasefire. They can see one another's camps, but no one side has an advantage over the other to outflank. Out of this standstill, Goliath, dressed mightily, steps down onto his side of the valley to defy the armies of Israel. So what were Saul and Israel so afraid of? Look at verses 4-7. Look at the language. Saul and Israel were dismayed and greatly afraid of Goliath's appearance. His armor and weaponry were heavy material. The text says his armor was a layered coat of mail. The Hebrew word beneath the mail is literally armor made of scales. He was wearing scaly armor. That armor was not unique to Goliath. It was pretty common in the land, but it should signal to us, Bible readers, that he represents that serpent, the serpent of old, Satan. And just like the greater serpent, we know that Goliath will soon have his own head crushed. Saul and Israel were dismayed and greatly afraid of Goliath's words. In verses 8-10, we see a simple military wager proposed. Again, not uncommon for the time. Goliath challenges Israel to select one champion to stand up and face him to solo combat to the death. The loser's represented people will become the servants of the winner's people. Now, when an approximately 9'6" behemoth of a man wearing 126 pounds of armor and a spear 15 pounds invites you to fight to the death, His words would naturally exude at least a little bit of invincibility. His words are full of pride, full of arrogance, full of violence, and his appearance makes him seem unconquerable. So then Saul heard the call of duty, raced down into the valley to slay the latest troubler of Israel, right? That's not what happened, is it? Saul, who just a few chapters prior was cited as being brave enough to take on any valiant man in the opposing army that he saw in battle for himself, and he had recent victories he could look back on. All Israel had victories that they could look back on where the Lord their God was with them and brought them through. From the Exodus, the conquering of the Promised Land through Joshua, through the whole book of Judges down to Samuel now, the last judge, the bridge between Judges and the kingdom of Israel now beginning. But verse 11 is the theme of our passage. It is the cautionary tale to learn from in this message. Do not be like Saul or Israel here. God's anointed king was dismayed and greatly afraid right alongside God's anointed army. No one in Israel is willing or able to take on Goliath's challenge or deliver God's people. And that would remain the case for 40 days until David would arrive and do something about it. All these points serve to teach us this. Jesus is the Lord's predetermined solution to the problem of sin, death, and Satan. These are God's and our greatest enemies together. So here we are now, all of us, the true Israel of God. If you're a Christian in this room, Seth reminded us a couple of weeks ago, your baptism enlisted you in the Lord's army to fight in and alongside the Lord Jesus. Our weapons now are not carnal. They are nothing like a massive spear or a whole person's weight of armor carried around you. They are mighty. Note that contrast. Not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments and every thought that raises itself against Christ, taking it captive for obedience to him. You do not now have David arising as your champion on his way to slay Goliath. You have much more. You have great David's greater son. Jesus is champion of the champions. Jesus is King of kings. He is Lord of lords. And in his death, resurrection, and ascension, Jesus has already crushed the head of the serpent. He has already slain death itself, and he has conquered sin on yours and my behalf. Now, Saul's duty was to defend the honor of the Lord. In this case, he was to do so by trusting the voice of the Lord, trusting his words, and defeating the enemy. But he abdicates this role because he doesn't believe God's words. He did not even consult the Lord, as far as we know from the text. And this failure began when he first disobeyed Samuel in chapter 13 of this book. Discarding God's word leaves you to your own feeble devices. So went Saul and every Israelite's thoughts. What if this behemoth of a man crushes me with his fists? What if I get thrust through with that gigantic spear? What horrors of slavery will we endure if someone loses to that monster? such a what-if game that Saul and Israel played in their hearts can exist in the hearts of believers today, maybe even in some of you here. What if being faithful to Jesus costs you friendships? What if being faithful costs you progress or security with your job? What if faithfulness to Jesus risks you shame or humiliation before the people valued most in the culture around us? Saul and Israel were afraid of risking shame and death at the hands of Goliath. You have already died and been raised in Christ. So this means a few important truths apply to the newness of life that you walk in. I want to leave you with five smooth truths, for reasons obvious in the rest of our passage, or the rest of the chapter beyond our passage. And so, first, to not be like Saul, every time you open your Bible, the words you hear or read are for you to primarily obey. That's the first order. Anytime you hear or read the word of the Lord, it is for you to obey. King Saul and the Israelite army ran into a wall of fear and paralyzation because they developed a nasty habit of disobedience. How could Israel have thought Goliath or the Philistines such great enemies that they couldn't be conquered if the Lord fought for them and would defeat them like he promised? They simply forgot how great a God they served. The God who drowned Pharaoh and company in the Red Sea after parting the waters by his word and wind. The God who raised up judge after judge to deliver them from their enemies again and again. Enemies who they played too nice with. They did not forget his goodness or his power or his mercy overnight, though. They forgot him little by little, as we might be tempted to if we do not learn from this text. Think of faith as a living muscle to be exercised unto godliness. The obedience of faith makes you stronger as you live out that faith in Christ. Every time you hold your tongue back from groaning, complaining, or gossiping about another believer's business, every time you forgive someone who has wronged you, really, actually wronged you, every time you hold back an angry outburst, every time you speak an edifying word, whether in rebuke or encouragement to friend or family in need, every time you go the extra mile in your work to bless fellow employees or clients, in all these things, you are exercising your faith. Your muscles get stronger in loving people for the Lord's namesake. Little obedience begets bigger and greater, more faithful, more fruitful obedience. This is what putting on Christ looks like. In the Reformed community, our besetting sin tends to be ironing out our doctrine too thoroughly. We like to outline and organize as many truths as we can from Scripture in a nice, neat fashion. Every once in a while, we might even blacklist other believers and friends for having the wrong thoughts, or perchance the perceived wrong thoughts. Don't hear me the wrong way. Proper theology is important. Proper theology, though, is always for the express purpose of loving people properly. Put another way, God's word is certainly always to be believed, but you believe rightly when you do what God says. Charles Spurgeon once said words that I hope stay with you as they've stayed with me. Thus saith the Lord is the only authority in God's church. Second, to not be like Saul. Your sins are already defeated, so keep defeating them. Your sins are already defeated, so keep defeating them. To see things as Israel saw them, Saul was a good king in their eyes, partially because he was head and shoulders above all of the other Israelites in height. However, they beheld Goliath spewing his hatred while standing head and shoulders and abs taller than even Saul, their prized possession. Consequently, Saul and the Israel camp saw an enemy too big to defeat. Likewise, Christians can often see the encroaching secularism and godlessness of the world making its way even into the church. You might also be battling the same sin or sins that you've been fighting for years, and it doesn't feel like you're making progress. You can look at these sins, you ought to look at these sins, as already dead, because they are. For all Goliath's heavy, scaly, intimidating armor, you must see all of your enemies as God sees them, as too big to miss. Too big to miss. Remember what Spurgeon said, and let the word of the Lord be your authority. Thus saith the Lord. What has the Lord said that he will do with all of Jesus' enemies? They are being made a footstool for his feet. They are being made now a footstool for his feet. For he must reign until all of these enemies are put there, either in repentance unto faithfulness to Christ, or they die and go the way of unbelief. This is the end of the world. The cross has already killed the sins of God's covenant people. The curse is being removed from this world one sin and one day at a time. So get busy conquering and get busy repenting, because those two words are synonymous. I want to encourage you to keep short accounts in your households. And by this I mean, don't let sins and bitterness fester and get a foothold. Sins are for confessing and burying underground where the Lord Jesus left them 2,000 years ago. You have been granted life from the dead, so be done with your necrophilia. The world falling to pieces outside can't repent of their sins unless and until the church shows them how. Third, in how to not be like Saul or Israel here. Your everyday good works are your military might. Your everyday, ordinary good work done in the Lord is your military might. When God says that none of your work in him is done in vain, ever, he means it. A common misconception of evangelicals like us is to think pastors and missionaries have been called to full-time ministry. But where does that leave the rest of the church? Are other Christians in part-time Ministry, are they part-time workers in the Lord's economy? Something the Reformation was pivotal in was returning the dignity and duty of vocation. Every Christian plays a faithful role in God's kingdom advancement in whatever position he has called you to fill. And so, husbands, when you love your wives well, submarines from the pit of hell are sunk. And that goes for those of you who would be husbands soon, too. Wives, when you respect your husbands, you are launching drone strikes on the evils of feminism. Children, when you obey your parents, you are driving spears into dragons. And grandparents, serving your children and grandchildren bring much needed refreshments and reinforcements to often tired and weary soldiers, as you once were when your own kids were not so old. All your work in your job and in your home are a part of God's faithful warfare. Every dinner hosted, every packed lunch, every kissed cheek, every washed dish, every spreadsheet made, email sent, meeting attended, hand shaken, project overseen, difficult person endured, however difficult, and however many people you have to endure, all of these are weapons and ammunition used by God to let his kingdom come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Fourth, in how to not be like Saul and Israel, God looks at hearts, not appearances, and you should do likewise. God looks at the heart, not at appearance, so you should do likewise. Look at verses 4 through 7 again, and I'll read through. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and a shield bearer went before him. Goliath's whole introduction leaves an intended, on purpose, form of awe for the reader. However, following the conditions of David's anointing in chapter 16, the previous chapter, we can hear God's warning to Samuel about David's more impressive brothers there, with expanded application here in our text. Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. If the next king of Israel was picked according to appearance, they would have, and we would have, missed out on the king after God's own heart, that is David. The Israelites and Saul looked at Goliath according to his appearance and were dismayed and greatly afraid. If we look at our sins and the decaying state of culture and stop at the appearance of matters, we might be tempted to be dismayed and greatly afraid ourselves. But I'm confident of better things concerning you all. Things concerning salvation. We, as Christians, get to live and see the world through Jesus' victorious work that is finished. Jesus honored God with every breath of his life. Then he laid it down for us. And therefore, God has highly exalted him and his name above all others in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You wear that name in union with Jesus. You're Christians. At the moment of Saul's and Israel's dismay and great fear, David was en route with bread and cheese to feed his brothers. Jesus, though, has equipped us with much more: true food and true drink in his body and blood. At his table, Jesus nourishes us with true food and true drink, as he did this morning. And then he sends us out into battle again. When you go out to battle, tonight when you leave and tomorrow when you wake up, will you be dismayed or greatly afraid? At times you might be. You don't need to be. Therefore, fifthly, and I hope you saw this coming, do not be afraid. The Lord, our Lord, has given every commandment in his word for our good. We may trust him and dutifully, joyfully obey him together. Do not be afraid. Sin has no power over you any longer. You may conquer your sins with prayer and the strengthened habit of calling on the Lord in repentance again and again and again. He is a faithful deliverer. Do not be afraid. You may grow weary from time to time from doing good, but you don't need to stay weary either. The Lord Jesus has rest and refreshments in deep treasure chests just for you. The table is already prepared in the presence of all our enemies. We meet there every week. Do not be afraid. God has seen fit to renew your hearts to live for him, to seek him, to love him. Keep up his good work. When tempted to despair, you may remember these words from Peter Lightheart, and then I'll have last remarks. The story of the world isn't the story of America or of Western civilization. Those are big stories, but not the biggest. The big story is about the kingdom and city of God, about Jesus, King of Kings, and his body, the church. Whatever is happening at the moment in the United States or the world is part of the unfolding fulfillment of the promise to Abraham to bless all the families of the earth. Don't be satisfied with survival. Trust in the promises of God and the God of promise. Hope in God, who is the help of our countenance and our God. Whatever terrors threaten, we are players in the drama of the victory of God. Close quote. So don't be like Saul. Don't be like Israel. Don't even be like David. He was never supposed to be enough for us as an example. Be like great David's greater son, that you may be matured into more faithful, more joyous children of our God and Father in heaven. Take courage, beloved of the Lord. For the Lord sat enthroned at the flood. The Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your love for us. And thank you for your mercy to us in giving us Christ. Help us this week to believe all your words with joy. Help us to delight in doing your will for us in Christ, to keep your commandments, and so wage holy warfare against your enemies, your way. And help us to do all this with the holiest courage by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.